Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Matthew 16 from verse 13. But first we'll pray. Lord God, we will be looking at some words on a page in a moment, and they might just stay words on a page unless your Spirit will help us to understand them, believe them, and then live them out. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Well, let me add my welcome to Jerry's welcome to you here this morning. It's great to see you all here. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's really fabulous to be here together today as we come to look at Jesus building his church. Before I actually get to that, let me just add a couple of personal notes. Let me say, first of all, it's really great to be back in the pulpit. It's fabulous to be here. For those of you who don't know, Susie, my wife, we've taken a few weeks off. We've just had a little baby, Daniel. And I would particularly like to thank this church for their really great kindness to all three of us. You know, we've had meals, we've had cards, we've had visits, we've had just any number of things done for us. So thank you very much for that. Thank you also for your kindness to me in particular last week at my ordination. It was a bit overwhelming, really, just seeing how lovely people were, how supportive you all are. Of what's going on here, so thank you very much. I honestly reckon if you could actually be killed with kindness, we'd be dead several times over. We're about to start a new series, or actually two new series in quick succession. We're going to have a two-week one on the topic of giving, and then we're going to have a 10-week one on the great book of Ephesians, which is something that I'm certainly looking forward to, and I hope you are too. But before we get to them, today we're going to have an opportunity to take stock. To take stock in the middle of the year to see how we're going with our church's vision and mission. Now you'll remember that in February we had what we called Vision and Mission Month, when we had an opportunity to make some plans, dream some dreams, to get involved in some what Pete Woodcock, who many of you will know, would call BIHAGs, big, hairy, audacious goals. What is it that God might do in our church? What BIHAGs would he have us get involved with? And we've set our sights high. We have said that under God, we would love to see, in 5 years' time, 100 new believers in Christ, 100 new disciples for Jesus through the ministry of this church. Now, of course, it's just a number. We've been saying that all along. Who knows what God has in store? This might not be our season. He might bring no one. He might bring many more. But it's a wonderful vision to have nonetheless. 100 new people brought to Christ. And we've said that the things we want to focus on to make that happen, again under God, are to pray, are to have really great small groups, are to have really top quality children's and youth ministry, and to make our Sunday services as Christ-honoring and as joyful as we can. That's our vision and our mission. It is undeniably an audacious one. And when you look at the statistics of church growth, or rather not church growth in our country, it's audacious and yet seems utterly unrealistic. Because let's face it, when it comes to 100 new people coming to Christ through the ministry of this church by the power of the Spirit in 5 years' time, the stats are very much against us. Let me give you a couple of statistics, with all the caveats about statistics, you know, lies, damned lies, and. When the very first census in this country was taken in 1901, 96.1% of all people identified themselves as Christians. In 2001, 100 years later, that figure had dropped to 68%. And in 2006, that figure had dropped to 63.9%. And when you look at the stats, although there's a few bumps, we as a country have been in steady decline ever since this country was a country. Now, of course, we know that the national census held by the ABS, the Australian Bureau of Statistics, is not necessarily the best data, because it only really measures people who say that they're affiliated with Christianity or identify as Christians. It doesn't say anything about their actual spiritual health or involvement. But when we look at the National Church Life Survey, which is a much more targeted, specific survey, we see that the stats aren't necessarily for us there either. In 2001, that same year which the ABS measured, 68% of people identified as Christians, well, the National Church Life Survey said that although there's 61 or 68% who call themselves Christians, only 8.8 actually went to a church service. That means that 87% of people who call themselves Christians didn't go to church on that particular day. And in fact, there's been a decline even there over the 5 years before 2001. From 1996 to 2001, there was a 7% drop in church attendance across all denominations. There was a 1% drop in our denomination. The stats seem to be against us. And I think you don't need to necessarily think about statistics to realise that this goal, as audacious as it is, seems somewhat unrealistic. Our church, I think, we're going in the right direction. We've streamlined our focus with our vision and mission. We're training people for ministry so that we'll be able to reach out. And it's still early days. We don't expect change to happen overnight. But we haven't seen a lot of evangelistic growth in our church, have we? If we wanted to see, again, I want to stress, it's just a figure plucked out of the air, but if we wanted to see 100 new people in this church by the end of 2016, we should have seen 10 people being converted already. And yet we haven't. Our church vision and mission, it's audacious. It's a by-hag. But is it simply impossible? Is it unrealistic? Well, maybe it seems that way. And I want to suggest to you that in response to those in somewhat gloomy figures, we'll be tempted to respond in one of two ways. The first way is to whip ourselves up into a frenzy of even further activity. Do you ever do that? Something's going bad, something's going wrong, and so you think, well, I'll just do more. I'll get involved in more ministry. I'll get involved in more activity. We'll start all sorts of new things. Ministers are particularly guilty of this. We think, oh, well, what's the answer to every problem? We'll put on another program and let's develop another roster. Ministers love a roster and we love filling them. They seem to dominate our minds as if that will be the problem. Just whip things up into a frenzy. Well, of course, there are some pros to that approach, aren't there? Well, at least it recognises the problem. At least it gets off our backsides to try and fix it. But the problem is that the whipping up into a frenzy approach is really like a crash diet. It's short-lived. starting with best intentions, but only ending in disappointment. But there's another alternative as well. It's the polar opposite. We don't whip ourselves up into a frenzy. We just settle for the status quo. We settle for mediocrity. We say, oh well, the church is in decline. There's nothing I can do about it. Now, there is one big pro to this. It makes our lives an awful lot easier. It saves a lot of stress. There's a lot of time that we could spend praying that we can now spend doing something else. But the big con is that it seems to be in direct contravention of the Great Commission. This big, hairy, audacious goal that we've got seems impossible. And we could whip ourselves into a frenzy or give up. But I think what I want to talk to you about today and what I think Jesus reminds us of today is that there is another way to address this issue, which spurs us on to take big risks and make big sacrifices, unlike the give-up approach, but without all the terror and the self-reliance of the frenzy model. And it all centres around just five of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. So which brings me to our first point. I will build my church, says Jesus. Now some context here is a little bit helpful. At the point in Matthew, the book of Matthew, where we pick up the story this morning, Jesus has been travelling around and preaching and teaching for some time, and he's been causing quite a bit of a stir. In particular, his preaching and teaching has raised some real questions about who exactly this guy is. And so he asks his disciples for a quick survey of all the people they know. Who do the public think Jesus is? Well, the public have got so many views, the disciples can think of a whole range of options just off the top of their heads. John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. You see that there in verse 14. Elijah, returned from heaven. Jeremiah, or a prophet, back from the past. In other words, the public have got lots of ideas about who Jesus is, which is really just another way of saying, they've got no idea who Jesus is. But then Jesus gets to the real point of his question, and it's there in verse 15. Read it with me. But what about you? He asked his disciples. Who do you say I am? The public haven't made up their minds, but have you? All of a sudden, this conversation stops being like a quiz show and starts being important. You get the feeling that the answer the disciples will give to this question really matters. Now, when you're reading a book, it's impossible to tell just how long the pauses are between the sentences. I don't know how long the pause was between verse 15 and verse 16, but I'm guessing it was pretty long. But finally, Peter pipes up. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's fair to say, if you've been following Peter's history, that he has a bit of a tendency to speak before he really knows what he's saying, or do anything really before he knows what he's doing. This is the guy who just one chapter before had been in a boat, seen Jesus walking across the water, and thought maybe it would be a good idea to jump out of the boat and come and follow him. It really was a fabulous idea until he realised that water wasn't so good as a weight-bearing mechanism and he sank like a stone. This is the same guy who in another chapter will go up onto the mountain with Jesus and see Moses and Elijah appear in front of him in radiant light, understanding, revealing the fact that now all of the Old Testament, all of God's promises have been revealed in Jesus, and the one thing that strikes Peter is that he needs to build a tent. I've seen the glory of God opened up in front of me, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans, all of the cosmos, and what this situation really needs is improved camping facilities. Peter is one of those guys who just, he does before he thinks. He speaks before he's really given it much thought. The connection between his brain and his mouth is dicky at best. But this is his biggest call yet, isn't it? That this carpenter come rabbi is the King of Israel, the Christ, What if he's wrong? Well, again, I don't know how long the pause was between verse 16 and verse 17, but I'm guessing that Jesus didn't leave him hanging long. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." In other words, Peter, you're dead right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But look at the way Jesus answers Peter. He doesn't just say, "Yeah, you're right." He says, "Peter, you're blessed." Why does he use that word? Well, I think for at least three reasons. The first is pretty simple. Peter's blessed in giving that answer because it was a blessing to him. The answer wasn't something that Peter had figured out for himself. It was something that was given to him by his heavenly Father. You see that there in verse 17. Peter never could have worked out who Jesus was on his own. We've already seen the confusion in the public when they try and do that. No, he had to be revealed to him by God. But his answer is a blessing not only because of who it came from, because of what it means. You see, because this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that someone really understands who Jesus is. And understanding who Jesus is, according to Jesus, makes all the difference in life. In fact, is the difference itself between life and death, heaven and hell. Jesus has said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And that's exactly what Peter has done here. He's listened to Jesus and he's put his words into practice. He's heard Jesus' words about himself and he's trusted them. In declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter has chosen to build his life on the rock. Which is what makes sense of the third reason why Peter is so blessed. His answer is a blessing because of what it sets in motion. You see, because Peter may be the first person to really get who Jesus is, but he's not the last. In fact, Peter is only the first of many who will come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see, Jesus uses a pun to make his point. "You know, it's really fitting, Peter, that your name means rock. Because what you just said, that I'm the Christ, that's the rock I'm going to build not just your new life on, but loads of new lives on. I'm going to build a whole new society, the church, out of people who say and confess that I'm the Christ, who hear my words about who I am and put them into practice." You see, the point that Jesus is making here is really simple. It is Jesus, the living Christ, the Son of the living God, who will build his church and not us. Look at his insistence on that point, that it's he who builds his church. "I will build my church," verse 18. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," verse 19. And if anyone ever comes to understand who Jesus is, it's because that understanding came from my Father in heaven. Jesus is going to build his church and Jesus alone. Now that is an audacious claim, isn't it? For one man to make. According to the Pew Forum, which is an American survey organization, on religion and public life, in 2010, there were 2.18 billion Christians in the world. 2.18 billion. Now, of course, again, it's a statistic, so we have to take it with a grain of salt. This is people who call themselves Christians or identify as Christians. They may not in fact be. But even so, it's a vast number. If they really were all Christians, 2.18 billion, if Christians were a country, they would be China, the USA, Indonesia, Brazil, and Pakistan combined. Imagine the infrastructure a country would take like that to work. Just imagine putting a broadband network in for that. Imagine even just putting in sewage or having enough shops. It would be an enormous undertaking. And yet Jesus claims that he himself is going to build this worldwide organization from scratch himself. It's audacious. But not when you see who he is. Because the I who will build his church is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's got to give us great confidence, doesn't it? When we want to share the gospel with people. If we're going to reach this town for Christ, doesn't it give us enormous confidence to know that it's Jesus who is going to build it? That ultimately, in a funny way, it's not actually our job to build the church at all. It's Jesus' job. I think 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7, which has been something of a topic verse for my mind over the past year and a half, really puts it well. What, after all, is Apollos? And what's Paul? Only servants through whom we came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Jesus is the one who's responsible for building this church here in Kingston, not us. And it's good to know as we hold the gospel out to this town that that's the case, isn't it? But it also doesn't mean that we can sit on our hands. Because if it's Jesus who builds his church, then surely we've got to ask him to do it. We can't do it ourselves, only he can do it, but we must ask him for it. And that means prayer, doesn't it? If we really want to see Kingston won for Christ, won't it mean that we need to ask Jesus, whose church it is, to build it, to do it? You know, there are some mighty prayers in this church. I've met them. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, on the last day, who will be revealed to be the real warriors? I think there'll be some real surprises. It won't necessarily be the most impressive, the most eloquent, the most flashy, the best on guitar, the best speakers, the most awesome youth leader. Now, it may well be a little old lady who's just spent her whole life praying for revival. And we have many people, old and young, in this church who are great prayer warriors. Keep praying. You are the backbone of this church. You are the backbone of the church because you really know the I who you're talking to. But I also fear that there are many of us here, and at times I have to include myself in this, who are not great prayers. We get swept up in other things. We get swept up in our work or our family, or our gardens, or our hobbies. We even get swept up, and this sounds funny, we get swept up in church. We get swept up in rosters, and we get swept up in programs, and we never lay aside the time to actually ask God to bless those things. We had our quarterly prayer meeting last week. Now, I'm the first to admit that that was a very poorly timed prayer meeting. It was during school holidays. It was the week after we just asked everyone to come to three other big things. And of course, it wasn't very well advertised. But still, of a church of 350 people, we had 13 come. Now, I know prayer meetings aren't the be-all and end-all of prayer. You can pray at home. But all I'm saying is, do we? Do we pray? Is that the blood that goes through me? Or is it the tack on at the end of Bible study? Is it the whispered grace? Is it the Lord's Prayer at bedtime? Jesus is building his church. We've got to ask him to do it. But which brings me to my second point, and they're all much shorter from now on. I will build my church. You see, the confidence we have in the church's success is not just in the identity of its builder, but in the commitment of what he's building. You see, the church is not just some home renovation project that Jesus might or might not get around to doing. We've probably all got one. We've just bought a house, and there is all sorts of stuff to do. And, you know, there's heaps of stuff to do in the garden. And Susan and I can easily talk to each other. Have you done that? Oh, yeah, yeah, no, I'll definitely get around to that. Yeah, yeah, sure. Have you done the compost? Yeah, I'll get around. I will do that. Now, the word will there doesn't really inspire confidence in Suze. In fact, if anything, it inspires a lack of confidence. Oh, yeah, yeah, I will do that. Yeah, sure, no worries. I'll just finish this book. But thankfully, the church is not my compost heap. And thankfully, Jesus isn't me. No, when God says he will build the church, he really means it. He will build it. He's insistent upon it. Look at it all through that passage. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, when people come to get married, they have a choice of different marriage ceremonies. They can either say, I do, or they can say, I will. Now, I remember looking at a marriage website, a forum about this, and there seemed to be a lot of confusion about this. The general tenor when it came to choosing a marriage ceremony was, well, what does it matter? I'll just have I do, or I'll have I will, and it makes no difference. But I think it really makes all the difference in the world. You see, I do is a statement of current fact. Do you love her? Do you cherish her? Do you honour her? Well, yeah, I do, right at the moment. It's my wedding day. Who can blame me? But will you is not a statement. It's a promise. Will you love her? Will you cherish her? Will you honour her? It's something you can cling to. It's something you can hold fast. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not making a statement of fact. He's stating a promise. I will build my church. You see, it's so easy for us to get disappointed, isn't it? When we see little growth in church life. We forget that churches move in seasons. We see things in a slump and we think, is this the beginning of terminal decline? Or we see things going really well and think that that's an assurance of things to come. We can't just base our opinions on the state of things as they are now, on the state of current facts of I do. No, the confidence we have, particularly in the tough times, isn't Jesus saying, I do build my church. It's I will build my church. The church is the one organisation in this world that will never die. I will build my church. I will build my church. And I will build my church. Third point. The church is something here that is built. It's not something that just appeared in its final form, but which is being built and hence constantly needs being adding to. And Jesus really illustrates that really well in the way he describes the church there as a city. Can you see that? You see, the city, this church is described as something built on a rock. This city is something which has keys, which means if it's got keys, it must also have gates. And not only is it got gates, it's a city that is lined up against another city, the city of hell, the city of Hades, whose gates will not overcome it. The church is being built like a city on a rock. But that makes us ask the question, well, how's it built? What's Jesus' construction strategy? Is it great programs? Is it a reputation for kindness and good works? Is it charismatic leaders? Well, they're all good things, but they're not the centre of his building technique. Now, the church is built when people tell others that Jesus is the Christ. That's all it is. The church is built when people confess that Jesus is the Christ to people who don't yet know it. That's all Jesus means when he talks about all that confusing binding and loosing stuff there in chapter 16, verse 19. He's just saying, in other words, what Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, he tells his disciples, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus is simply talking about the offer of forgiveness that the disciples hold out. That's how Christ is building his church. He's building it through us, which means it won't grow automatically. This is the flip side of the I bit, isn't it? And it's the flip side that Paul makes so clearly in those verses straight after the ones I read to you from 1 Corinthians 3. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Yes, it's Jesus who's building his church, but we're his co-workers. We've got to get our hands dirty. We've got to get in there. And we must be careful that we build in the right way, not just on programs, not around charismatic leaders, not just around good works, but on this. By the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, if we're going to see Kingston One, I can't just sit back and say, that first point was great. Jesus is going to build his church. I'm off to the pub. Or rather, no, go off to the pub and tell someone about Jesus. Roll our sleeves up. But when we do roll our sleeves up, we must do it in the right way, mustn't we? Because all of our programs, all of our leadership, all of our kind deeds must all be about getting the gospel into people's hands. The church is the one foundation in the world that is built around the truth about God. It's built around the gospel. And so, yes, of course we must have fun and games at youth group. But we must, by most all means, resist the temptation to make it all fun and games. That's why our youth leaders are so important. That's why we've got to support them and train them. Because we want them to put something in people's hands that will last. We want to build people. We don't want just bums in seats. We don't just want a large crowd. You can bring a large crowd with anything. With young people, you can bring a large crowd with a rock band and fish and chips. It's not hard. We could easily find money in the budget for that if we just wanted that. But what happens to them in a year's time? When the rock band dies down and the fish and chips go cold? Are we going to have disciples of Jesus? We've got to get the gospel into people's hands. It's a great thing to do good works in our community. I think our church, pardon me, is renowned for that, and it's wonderful to keep doing. But it must always be an end towards getting the gospel into people's hands. Good works are great, but they must always end in testimony, because that's how Jesus is building his church. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. And I will build my church. It's because the church Jesus is building belongs to him, not to us. You see that there in verse 19. The keys of the kingdom belong to him. You see, Jesus isn't a subcontractor. He's not going to build his church and then give it to someone else. No, he's building his church for him. Jesus isn't a subcontractor, he's an owner builder. And so we must stop thinking of any church, in particular our church, as our church or my church. And that goes for all of us. Anyone can fall into that error of thinking of this church of Kingston as my church or our church, like it's a club. Now that goes for both people who are really traditional in their ways and people who are, for want of a better word, more revolutionary in their ways. It's not just traditionalists who can fall into this trap, although traditionalists can. The traditionalist cast of mind will say, this is my church. I built it. I've been here for years. And because it's my church, I have the right to stop it from changing, regardless of what's best for the gospel. But if that's you, you can't do that. Because this is not your church. It's Jesus' church. And presumably you were building it for him, not for yourself, not as a club, but rather as a mighty church of God made for God. But the same point can be made for the revolutionaries among us, those who want to rip everything apart and start all over again, because the same thing can live in those people's hearts. The revolutionary says, this is my church, so it's mine to change as I please, regardless of what's best for the gospel. Just change for change's sake. Well, if that's you, you must repent of that as well, brothers and sisters. Because it's not your church to do that to. It's Jesus' church. No, we work as God's fellow workers, yes. But we are caretakers, not owners. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church, Jesus says. And I will build my church. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? A building? A denomination? A club? No, the word is much simpler than that. The word just means gathering. It's the only time it turns up in Matthew, right here. And it means a gathering, not of bricks and mortar, not of shuffled pieces of paper like an organisation. No, it's a gathering of people. That's what Jesus is making. The church is made up of people. And that's what he's building as the ascended Christ, as people who come to believe in him. You see, in the end, that's what Jesus is all about. Saving people from the gates of hell and bringing them in through the gates of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. See, if we're to have plans for building God's church here at Kingston, those plans must focus on people, mustn't they? I don't look longingly at larger pieces of land to think I could build another building there. No, I go down to Channel Court and I look longingly at the people doing their shopping. I look longingly at the checkout bloke. You know what I mean. I look longingly at that badly dressed kid who's obviously skipping school with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. I look longingly at the single mum. I look longingly at the old person who, from my young person's perspective, is well past their use-by date and can be of no use to me or society at all. I look longingly at the kids. I look longingly at the man swearing his head off on the construction site. I look longingly at the proud, arrogant man driving around in a suit in his Mercedes-Benz. I look longingly at them. Because they're the bricks from which God is building his church. And God invites us to daydream about them. Not about the programs we could build or whether we could build a bigger building. We've got a huge building here. I don't think anyone's really suggesting we build that. But he's inviting you to daydream about them. Do you ever look at people and say, I wonder what it would be like for them to become a Christian? What would they look like in my Connect group? What would they look like leaning across the fence talking to me about Jesus? What would they look like preaching a sermon? Now you might think, oh, that kid with the joint hanging out of his mouth at the grade 10 party, the loser, how could he ever preach a sermon? How could the murderer in prison ever do that? Until you remember the Apostle Paul. Until you remember the disciples of Jesus. People whom God rescued from the gates of hell. The great missionary C.T. Studd looked at people that way. He had everything in front of his life. He was a magnificent cricketer in the 19th century for Britain. He was actually so magnificent he was in the first Ashes test in 1882. Not so magnificent that he actually saved the game. That's why it's called the Ashes of English cricket. But he had a whole life of good times ahead of him. But he gave it all up. Because when he saw people inches from the gates of hell, but who could be grasped and taken in through the gates of heaven. He realized that in knowing that Jesus was the Christ, he had the keys to the gates of heaven. And so he gave it all up and he became a missionary to China and then to India, and if that weren't enough, to the Belgian Congo. He knew it wasn't going to be a comfortable life. He knew it would be hard, but he was resolute. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's us, isn't it? Grasping people from the gates of hell, bringing them into the gates of heaven. And it's Jesus who'll do it. Jesus by his Spirit. Jesus through his people. Jesus through you and me. Who knows how many will be snatched from the gates of hell in the next 5 years, the next 10? We don't know. But what we do know is this. Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's good enough for us. Let's pray. God and Father, we want to repent in front of you right now. We're sorry For when we have thought of your church in the wrong way, and when we've thought of people in the wrong way, when we've thought of the church as something that you're never going to build, that you're not interested in, that's already made it, that belongs to us, and that isn't made up of people. Father, we're sorry for our wrong thinking. Father, please make our minds more like the minds of Christ, the Son of the living God. Please help us to see people for who they really are, not bogans or old people or single mums or whoever, the people that we might sometimes look down on or feel superior to, but rather people who have only one of two destinies, eternal joy with you or eternal destiny separated from you, clapped behind the gates of hell. Father, we would despair, but for the fact that it is the risen Lord Jesus who is building his church and calls us into battle. God, let us not ignore that call. Amen.